All right, we want to continue on a series about Satan and the demons, the total of our spiritual enemies. And we wanted to ask the question tonight, what about the creation and then the sin of Satan? The Bible was not written like an encyclopedia. Look up Satan, and then everything's written under there. So what we have to do is to go here and there and put it all together, piece it together. And this is, certainly intended by God. But the point of it is that we have that that adventure. We have the ability to be reading it and then say, oh, that's talking about Satan and so on. We can bring these things in. Now, we have to be careful with that because we don't want to just say, oh, I see that. To me, it feels like this is talking about Satan. We have to find that that's the actual point of the Scripture. So when we talk, first of all, here about the creation, we mentioned this morning that Satan is a created being. Let's look at this and ask ourselves, what was the time of it? And, the mythology has captured so many people. Great theologians. I looked forward to getting a series of great books, theology books, by a man that I have studied and read about him and all that. And when I got to this, he starts out by saying that God and Satan were fighting endless battles for all of pre-eternity, it just bothered me that he was ready. We all do this. We have things that are given to us that we do and say and so on, and we don't really question it. My wife was the head of our preschool for a while. And it dawned on her, and before she explained this to me, I had never heard this. I'd heard it with my ears, but I hadn't understood it with my mind. She said she's listening to the teachers. This is the Hoosierisms, you understand. And the teachers were teaching the children how to pronounce the various letters. So they get to E, and they would say, well, E is eh, 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 as in egg. Long egg, eh, 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 as in egg. And then I noticed that people were saying L-E-G is leg. I hurt my leg. And, this is a Hoosier way of talking. And once I heard it, I said, well, we should be saying leg. And it sounded a little odd to me. It's an egg, not an egg. Then I remember noticing that I was saying, well, that's a whole nother thing. And then I asked myself, what is a whole nother? Not a half nother, but a whole nother. And, those are words that don't even exist. And we understand what it means. It means a wholly different or a completely another thing. But we hear these things, we just accept them, So this man imagined that in eternities past, well, careful study of the Word of God finds out, and by the way, a study of science, they have shown that the function of time, the dimension of time, actually began at the beginning, at the creation. So time itself is a function of nature. So God created all of nature, so he created time. That means that he was not a victim of time, trapped like we are in the maelstrom of time, but he created it. He is timeless. Time is not passing for him. All of that to say, you get to the Scriptures and you see that Satan was created not in eternity past. for there is no such thing as eternity past. You can only talk about time words and go back to the beginning of time. There is no before time. We can imagine that, but you can't use a time word for that. So there is no such thing as eternity past. So he was created in time. He sinned in time after the beginning of creation. And this is without controversy for at least two reasons. One is that nothing exists apart from God making it. The entire universe, every molecule of the entire universe, was created by God in those first 6 days. Every spirit being that exists was created by him in the first 6 days, you see. John 1:3 says it back and forth. All things were made by him, pointing out that it was precisely Jesus Christ of the Trinity that did the work of creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you look at it positively and negatively, and he did it all. And nothing's there that sneaked in, got in there without him creating it. So God created all things during the 6 days of creation. Right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the day of rest, and hallowed it." So heaven and earth, and if you can imagine that earth here is the dirt, he adds into it the sea. So heaven is everything outside of earth. There's the starry heaven, there's the atmospheric heaven, so on. There's even the heaven where God exists. All of that was made by God in those 6 days. You see, there's no room to have a creation before or after those 6 days. It limits it that. In 6 days, God made. So, there was no devil before creation. Genesis 1:31, at the end of the sixth day, God looks around at everything that he had made. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. See? I think we need to move on here. Let's see. There we go. No devil. And there we go. Everything, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the 6 days. So at the end of all the creative work, God looked around and said, everything is good. So the angel that would become Satan was there, was alive. God looked at him and said, he's very good. He was not a sinful being at the creation. We may move, and I say for two reasons. So one is he had to be made in those 6 days. The second thing is that within those days we have another time element. Ezekiel 28:13, and I'll get to this about how it, referring to the devil, but it says that the devil was in Eden, the garden of God. My daughter was showing me a book that somebody gave her to check out, and he said, well, this shows that God's home office was the Garden of Eden. No, it's the garden that he made. Yeah, pretty clear there. And he made it for man. But the devil was in the garden of God, Eden. Now, in this, the passage is addressed to the king of Tyre, but it must refer to the devil, because the king of Tyre was not nearly that old. He could not have existed in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the devil sinned, became the devil, after the creation of the Garden of Eden. And this is on that sixth day when Adam was created and then was brought into created outside of the Garden of Eden, but brought into the Garden of Eden, and God says, I've made this for you, special garden area. So, in Genesis 1:31, referring to the time when all creation was finished, God proclaimed that everything he saw was very good. The everything at that point must include the angel who would later become the devil. Now, and we see that he had not fallen then, even until after there was a Garden of Eden. And several of the older theologians held the position that Satan's initial rebellion, his first sin, his fall from grace, or the outward evidence of his rebellion, was his temptation of Adam and Eve. And that seems to be it. Somebody said, well, didn't he have to decide that before he did it? Well, I think it's like all of us. And that is, we may toss around the thought of doing something wrong, but it's when we do it that it becomes sin. See the idea there? We may be tempted about something, we may be thinking about it, and that's bad thinking, but we haven't committed ourselves to the doing of it until we do it. So that's when I believe he sinned. And that's at least close enough that we're not off by very much. This was the evidence of his rebellion. This is the first time that God speaks to him through the serpent and says that he puts a curse upon him. There's only one curse in that time, and that is on the serpent. Then there are limitations. There are restrictions put on the woman and upon the man. But he says those are for your safety, not for your cursing. This is why mankind rebelling again, having to work hard, is actually resisting that which God put in place to keep us in a good position. All right, the time of it. Now we want to ask about the question, what was the characteristics of his sin? Kelly was asking me this morning about that, and we're glad to see her here tonight. I used her curiosity to lure her in and say, I'm going to be dealing with this tonight. But see, the question is, you have this perfectly good angel. And within a matter of days, perhaps, weeks, we don't know, he sins. Where did that come from? How does corruption appear in something that was created perfectly righteous? Fact is, we don't know, but we have some indications. Now, this is where I need to go into kind of a complicated explanation thing. There are two passages, Ezekiel 28:11-19, and Isaiah 14:12-17. Now, both of them are speaking of Satan. I'm telling you my conclusion ahead of time. But they're speaking of Satan as the power behind Tyre in Ezekiel and Babylon in Isaiah. He starts out by addressing this to the king of Tyre, to the king of Babylon. Now, this is my conclusion. It's a conclusion of many others, but I found a friend in a seminary where I was out in Denver, and he and I met, and we enjoyed each other's company. We had he and his wife over to our house for dinner and so on. And I'm very proud of him that he ended up a teacher in a seminary north of us here in Indiana, Dr. Bruce Compton. He's a professor of ancient languages, both the Greek and the Hebrew, and he analyzed these two passages in a syllabus that he had written on Isaiah, and I have used that with his permission. I've used that as how I teach Isaiah on a graduate level course at the college. So here's what he says. Support for Satan as the one addressed in Isaiah 14, this is the primary thing that he was talking about, includes the following, and he gives us three things. One, the evidence from the prophecy against Babylon. It's a prophecy against Babylon. The evidence from that in 13 to 14 indicates that Isaiah is describing an eschatological judgment, not a historical one. You remember that that Babylon was taken by Persia and overthrown. But what is described as this judgment of Babylon was not fulfilled then. The prophecy talks about Babylon being absolutely leveled, absolutely destroyed, never to be inhabited again. It's inhabited today. Saddam Hussein revitalized the city of Babylon and built it right back up. He was, I think, looking for tourist travel. So it's a going place today. So that prophecy was not fulfilled. What he was talking about is the destruction of Babylon that we read over in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation. That's when it's, I just say it was blown up, because it happens in 1 hour. It's completely devastated. It's a great fire. People have to go far away to observe it. And nobody ever lives there again. So he was looking at the end time, when that is the headquarters of the one world church. There will be a one world church in the future that will actually rule the world. It looks to me as though the characteristics of that one world church will be a kind of a mixture of Roman Catholicism and Islam, for there are rules like Sharia law that are being emphasized, women have to be married and so on. So seven women, Isaiah talks about, seven women will come to one man and say, make us your wife, make us your wife. we'll pay for it. but we need to follow this. And that sounds like that type of law under the one world church. And all of that to say that this is looking then not at the time in which Isaiah lived, but in the future, just before Antichrist has worldwide dominion. Number two, the close association between this end time ruler and Satan allows for the former to serve as a surrogate for addressing the latter. So as he looks at Babylon of his day, but sees the Babylon of the end times, he says, now we can see Satan's, because Satan is directing, this is one of the seven heads of the red dragon, is the one world church. That's the sixth head. The seventh is the ten horns, which are the ten kings that actually destroy. They push the button to bomb Babylon because they don't want to serve under that one world church. But then they, the ten kings, turn over all of their rule to the Antichrist, and that's when he gets his worldwide kingdom. So this is all done by Satan here. And the end time ruler and Satan are very closely linked. And then the third evidence is that the majority of the expressions in the passage, the majority of the expressions in question, appear to go beyond what can legitimately be predicated of a human ruler. For instance, walking in the garden of God. That's not a human didn't do that, except Adam and Eve, and then they were banned. Now, a similar case can be made for the Ezekiel passage, and he brings this up in his Isaiah syllabus. Number one, Ezekiel appears to move back and forth between the historical and eschatological in his judgments against the nations. So end-time judgments as well as near-time judgments. Number two, the number of expressions that when taken at face value appear to go beyond what may be said of an earthly ruler. For example, the expressions in Ezekiel, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, from the day that thou wast created, thou art the anointed cherub. These are all easily understood if referring to Satan, but somewhat strained, to say the least, if referring to an earthly leader. Ruler. And then three, lastly, there are statements used here that appear difficult, if not impossible, to apply to a human ruler. One, about this one being blameless from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. That's not the way humans are. We're born in sin ever since Adam and Eve. But here was somebody that was created in righteousness until unrighteousness was found in him, from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now that's understandable with Satan, but not of a human king. So while there is that is wholly consistent with Satan, only with considerable poetic license could this be made to fit an earthly ruler. All in all, the expressions in these two passages appear somewhat easier to explain if Satan is in view than they are if an earthly ruler is in view. So I have come individually to the same conclusion, but here's a man who actually is a professor of ancient languages in a seminary, and he has said this is the best way to look at it. So with this interpretation in mind, that these passages do refer to Satan, now I come back to it for my message part and look at some of the characteristics of Satan that seem to indicate how he was created, and perhaps the indication of what built up within him, causing him to sin, leading him to sin. Number one, Satan had, and I'm calling him Satan, because and he wasn't Satan yet. He wasn't the enemy at the time this is all true. His name was Joe then. I don't know what his name was, but you know, probably some great name like Gabriel or something. But he had unparalleled wisdom and beauty. Verse 12 of Isaiah, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. So here's, again, God's view of beauty with spirit beings is the beauty of holiness. So we find this is him at the top, sealing up the sum. Number two, Satan had unparalleled habitation. That is, where did he live? Verse 13a, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Charles Ryrie, again, develop some sort of mythology here, reference to a possible heavenly Eden. You just have to make that up to make this fit, you see. It's entirely without scriptural evidence. The idea seems to have become popular in the early years of the 20th century. But coming back to it, we say, well, as smart as those guys were, they were making this up. So in the Garden of God, he walked there. We would expect that, you know, because the serpent attacked Eve and Adam in the garden. Number three, Satan had an unparalleled covering. We often don't think much about what they were wearing or how they were covered, but verse 13b says, every precious stone was thy covering. I mean, this brings to mind the Liberace cape. Sparkling diamonds and all these things, you know. But every precious stone was a covering. And he mentions it. The sardius, these are red stones, topaz. The diamond, the beryl, onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. I'm going to deal with that separately, tabrets and pipes. But let's notice then notice the possibility of music being part of Satan's covering. We get the idea of a sparkly covering. Whether that was, you know, something like a spiritual aura, who just sparkled like all the gems, I don't know. But the two words, tabrets and pipes, may indicate that part of his covering produced music. Now, the word tabrets is the Hebrew word toph, and it is a percussion instrument that corresponds to the modern tambourine. And I had to read through a whole lot to get to there, but you understand the tambourine. It has a little bells around it, and then one side of it is covered like a drum. he had that in part of that. And then pipes, it's the Hebrew word nekeb, and maybe rendered pipes. And a pipe can mean several things, but the translation is supported, but a pipe is like a flute, you know, anything, any pipe that you can play. And that translation was supported by Fetus, meaning the double, by a man named Fetus, who called it the double flute, Ambrose, who called it large flutes, and by Jean, or Jan, the Ney, or the Arab flute. Now, it was Jerome who later took a different position, translating it in the Latin as a setting of the precious stones. And that became generally adopted. But I found from the beginning the translations kept the tabrets, the tambourine thing, along with pipes as musical, and that sounds logical to me. What that means, I don't know, but you know, let's just beware that music, percussion and other music, can be used by the devil, is used by the devil. So it seems to be part of his unparalleled covering. Number four, Satan had an unparalleled function, his job. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. God says, I gave you that job. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, these words were revealed to Isaiah, but we don't know what he's talking about. We can make some educated guesses. Now, about this word cherub, you all probably have received pictures of the cherub on Valentine's Day and so on. And isn't that a cute little Satan up there, a cute little cherub? But the cherub is not the cute baby angel of modern thinking. God stationed cherubs to guard against entry of the violated Garden of Eden. They didn't have these things there saying, no, no, don't come in. You know, it was not a little cherubic face that made you grin. So no, it was a fearsome thing. This was a warrior angel. In the original tabernacle, small statues of the cherubs guarded each end of the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were embroidered cherubs that guarded the veil that separated the holiest of holies. So you came up to that, and there was a forbidding-looking cherub embroidered on that veil with the veiled threat that come through this and you die, you see. And that was the real threat. When the tabernacle became the temple that Solomon built, Solomon put 15 feet tall cherubs. It guarded each end of the gold, they were carved of olive wood and covered with gold to stand in the Holy of Holies. He had cherubs carved into the olive wood doors that replaced the hanging veil in the temple, and used cherubs on the bases of the huge lavers, wash basins for the temple area. A modern picture of a cherub carrying a pretty nasty-looking sword. David wrote in 2 Samuel and in Psalm 18 that God rode on cherubs, and Ezekiel wrote of several cherubs in his visions. All of them were kind of fearsome-looking. Now, it says that he was on the mountain of God and that he walked upon the stones of fire. What in the world are the stones of fire? Well, on stones of fire, Albert Barnes said stones of fire would picture these stones as bright and shining, as though on fire. Decked with bright jewels, the king walked among jewels in gorgeous splendor. What a picture that would be. Adam Clark makes his guess. That is, thy floors have been paved with precious stones that shone and sparkled like fire. So his covering, his position, evidently his office where he worked, spectacular beyond our ability to actually understand. And the fifth thing that we see here is that Satan had an unparalleled perfection. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So how do we explain that a perfect being sins? I don't know that we can explain it, but we can get a little closer. So let's look, and I'm running out of time quickly. His sin, the origin of his sin, we must understand that God did not do that. God did not put sin in Satan, the one who would become Satan. Somehow, his rebellion grew out of his pride. And we're pretty sure of this, because that is the dominant description of the sin of Satan. The sin that led him to tempt Adam and Eve was pride. Now, the nature of Satan's sin, he lifted up his heart in pride. The Ezekiel passage, 28:17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. You see? Tristan has that problem. Pride because of his beauty, right? Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. You corrupted your own wisdom. He was superlative in wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And when he is actually cast from heaven at the middle of the tribulation period, he says he is cast to the earth. No longer able to use the atmosphere as his home office area. In Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, this is the word for day star, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. Now let me give you an aside here relatively quickly about the word Lucifer. Again, part of the mythology of the world today is that Lucifer is the fallen angel's name, but Lucifer is not his name. The Young's literal translation took it this way, how hast thou fallen from heaven, O shining one? This is the idea, son of the dawn, thou hast been cut down to the earth, O weakener of nations. Where do we get this word Lucifer? That's not the way the Hebrew word sounds when it's used here in Isaiah 14:12. We get Lucifer from the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation. I give this to you here. Quomodo cacadisti de caola Lucifer, and this is the translation of how art thou fallen from heavens, O shining one. So it translated it Lucifer. So as well-read Bible students, you should understand that Lucifer is not actually the name of Satan. It is the title of the planet Venus, that is the morning star. Now, in this passage, God is referring to him as that. He was so sparkling, covering and where he walked and all that, that he's shown and he's called, referred to as the morning star. But I think there's a connection here, because this seems to allow us to see what Satan's real ambition was. He was so great, he was so powerful, he was so in charge, he was so beautiful, so full of wisdom, that everybody, you know, said yes sir to Satan of the other angels. But we find that morning star, Venus, is a title that Jesus called himself. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And so what's the idea of the morning star? Well, Venus shines like a star in the heavens, even at daybreak. And so it's been known as the morning star, even though it's a planet. All of this kind of indicates a push toward Satan wanting to take the place of Christ. I don't think even he could imagine that he could actually become one of the Trinity. So I'm thinking it's probably something of the privilege that was going to be given to Jesus Christ, and in particular, being the master, the ruler of the world, which Christ will accomplish in the millennial kingdom. Evidently, Satan desired the earth as his kingdom. He looked around at all the other angels and said, who else would be more worthy of that than I? See? And since God intended to give the earth to Jesus, he said, that's just not fair. That's not fair. Look at me. Look at what I am. We find in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, don't ordain a novice, one newly come to the faith, as a pastor. Don't ordain him, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see? What is the condemnation of the devil? It is a sin based on pride. So this refers to immature Christians who want to be pastors, whereas good pastors seek to promote the glory of God, the immature convert will seek to promote his own glory. Look at me, I'm the pastor. See, you have to do what I say, you know, that type of thing. And this seems to be exactly what Satan did. Now, I want you to notice some of these verses from Isaiah. Number one, I will ascend to heaven. God is reading his heart, and he announces it in Isaiah. I will ascend to heaven. Isaiah 14:13a, for thou hast said in thine heart, and you just might as well shout it out to God, I will ascend into heaven. This is the position of God. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The rest of verse 13, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And stars here refers to angels. You'll find a strange relationship between angels and stars. And I don't know if we finally got down to it, that the stars are actually angels doing that job. I don't know. Number three, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Now here's this mount or mountain again. But in this case, the terminology is a little more understandable. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. This is the mount of the congregation of Israel. That would be the point of it. In the sides of the north. What are the sides of the north? You know, what sense does this make? Well, in Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is talking of Jerusalem that was actually built on Mount Zion, on the kind of the side of the thing. So it's the same Hebrew words used in both verses, mount, sides, and north. Now, if we can make that connection, it pictures Satan desiring to sit on the throne in Jerusalem where Christ Jesus will sit in the millennium. This seems to be, I deserve this, I ought to have this, my realm, you know, Michael gets Israel, my realm should be planet Earth, you know. That seems to be it. We have the fact that Christ will sit on the throne in Jerusalem from Zechariah 6:12-13. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, one of the messianic titles of Christ, he shall grow up out of his place, or the branch up from under him, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the temple, again, built during the millennium in Jerusalem, and Christ himself sits upon the throne. All right, this seems to be where Satan wanted to be the one sitting as king. The fourth reference is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, we do that in airplanes today, so what does that mean? John Gill suggests, this is Isaiah 14:14a, John Gill suggests clouds, which are the chariots of God in the Psalms and so on, and in which he rides, and so this proud monarch affected to be as he. This is one of those references to him striving to be thought of by others as God. And we find this as the summation statement here, verse 5, or number 5, I will make myself like the Most High. He knew he wasn't the Most High. He knew he could not be the Most High. But he says, I'll be like the Most High. I will be God to the humans. Isaiah 14:14b. Albert Barnes says there is a remarkable resemblance between this language and that used of 2 Thessalonians 2:4 in regard to Antichrist. This is Satan's man that he puts actually on the throne of the world. He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Antichrist will actually defile the Jewish temple and sit there as the one to be worshipped. He will erect a statue of himself, an idol of himself there. So Satan wanted to be like God as Christ is like God. He was hoping for an opening in the Trinity. He felt he deserved it. He will set his Antichrist, when he has the opportunity to control everything, he will set his Antichrist up in the place of the true king. So, pride. You know, we understand pride is a bad thing. But hey, who isn't affected by pride? And so we kind of dismiss it, don't we? Babe Ruth, I think, said, it ain't bragging if you can do it, you know, so tell them how good you are. Let's beware of this. Let us be warned against the sin of pride. It was powerful enough to bring about the fall of the greatest and most powerful angel in God's creation. Using what God gave him in his beauty, in his position, in his authority. And that authority was so great that much later on at the time of the death of Moses, Jude talks to us about the time of disputing about the body of Moses, that Michael, the archangel, the head angel, is debating with Satan about the body of Moses. And instead of calling him names, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. Jude is pointing out that ungodly people despise authorities. But Michael is careful to this one who was of great authority to not rail against him, not calling him bad names. Reserve that respect that he once had, once deserved, but had rebelled against. So he says, the Lord rebuke thee. I'll ask the Lord to do what I don't dare. So, sin of pride. Where will it take you? No place good. You will try to be like God to others. Let's pray. Father, you have warned us by showing us some of the inner thinking, the heart desires of Satan himself. Father, we may not ever go that far for our gifts, our places of authority are so minimal compared to his. But we recognize, Father, that we may compare ourselves with others and find that we're better in this and better in that. And we begin to feel that your gifts to us, by virtue of birth, by virtue of the circumstances that you've given us, should make us more than others think that we ought to be. And we will contrive then, out of pride, to take over, to be rulers, to dominate others. But that boastful pride of life, you have warned us, is of the world and not of the Father. Christ urged us to be gentle, to be a caretaker of mankind, and seek to serve, to show our greatness by our service, not by our dominance. So we pray, Father, you might keep us from the sin of the devil. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.